All right, now, this is again day number 7 and our second hour together. We've been dealing with the whole issue of historical interpretation. Remember how we have seen in historical interpretation that introductory explanation, the preacher's task, the specific elements, and now we're dealing with the hope. We've dealt with also the issue of important tools. And now we're dealing with some thorny difficulties related to historical interpretation. And now at the bottom of page 38, we see number 2, the thorny difficulties in distinguishing authoritative revelation from circumstantial ancient culture. Now this is a real thorny issue, in distinguishing authoritative revelation from circumstantial ancient culture. And let me first of all introduce the problem. The problem is that there is a higher critical contention in our day that says the Bible's teaching is, and here's the phrase, culturally bound. Culturally bound to the absolute patterns of life of the past. Rand expands by saying this. This kind of criticism meant that large parts of the Holy Scripture reflected the culture of their times and were neither binding nor believable for Christian scholars. We have, then, a radical turnabout in the matter of culture and hermeneutics. In the older philological method, the understanding of culture enabled the interpreter better to understand God's revelation in Holy Scripture. Now, it is asserted that because so much of the Holy Scripture reflects the culture of the time, which is just culture and not truth, that most of the Holy Scripture cannot be accepted as divine revelation. Did you follow the line of logic there? It's just culturally bound. Now, this is a very complex issue when we ask questions like, what is normative? What is permanent? And what is just cultural, on the other hand? And let me give some examples of possible cultural limitations, dilemmas. Maybe some will even make you squirm a little bit and not be able to quickly pop out the answer. Is the call to be hospitable, such as in Romans 12:13, is hospitality culturally bound because of the character of inns in the first century? You go to an inn, it would be a place of, not only were they flea infested or cockroach infested, but they were also places of profligacy and ungodliness. And if someone comes into town, you don't want them to go to an inn. So therefore is the call to be offering hospitality merely culturally bound? Or the church. The church meeting in homes because of the unavailability of large buildings, Romans 16:5. Is that why? I mean, we meet here on the corner of Bradford and the Beltline, but they met in homes, Romans 16:5 and elsewhere. And some people have real convictions about that, that churches ought to meet in homes, because look in the book of Acts what we see. Acts 12, we find at the home of John Mark's mother. There they are. Peter returns from his prison release, and there's a prayer meeting in a home and many other places. Also, the Holy Kiss. Is the Holy Kiss culturally bound because of the emotional nature of the Orientals? Greet one another with the Holy Kiss, which involved, my understanding, is a full physical embrace and even the use of the lips. Some of you don't do that. In fact, I don't know if any of you have ever given me that holy kiss. Well, are you saying it's just because the Hebrews were emotional, expressive people, and here we're up in the north and we're dealing with Dutchmen, and therefore we ought not exercise that? But look at all these texts that call us to give the holy kiss. about fathers and daughters and marriage. That's culturally bound because of the marriage practices of the ancient times. But you know, in that passage in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 36 and following, I believe it's proper interpretation, like the NAS says, if any man thinks he is acting becomingly toward his virgin daughter, and I believe that's right interpretation, if she should be of full age, and if it must be so, let him do what he wishes, he does not sin. So the issue is, let her marry. The father is the one who has authority over this. Is that relevant in our culture? Or really, can we excise that because that was just first century and their method of matchmaking? Or letter E, the veiling of women or hair length in 1 Corinthians 11. Is that just culturally bound because of the stigma attached to being unveiled or short-haired women in the first century? Or the agape and Lord's table services, the agape feast. They would gather together for a full meal. It was clear that's what's taking place in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And really the only reason they were told to discontinue that because they were abusing it. But if we don't abuse it, shouldn't we engage in it? Or was it just again because in that context there was a connection with the Jewish Passover feast and communal meals? Or the idea of the silence of women. This is a big one today. Is the call for women to be silenced, such as in 1 Corinthians 14 and 1 Timothy 2, culturally bound because of the low estimate of women held by first century male chauvinists? In fact, I read in a Calvin College catalog, which has all the faculty and the various lectures that can be given in your church by any member of the faculty you select, the chaplain has a lecture that says the role of women either way according to Reform hermeneutics. And underneath is a blurb that says, I can show you how Reform hermeneutics in the Bible teaches that women should not be pastors and teachers, and I can show you by Reform hermeneutics that women should be pastors and teachers. In other words, you just can't believe the Bible is authoritative because it goes both ways. Cultural is what's really behind a lot of the arguments there. The submission of wives to husbands, again, because of Jewish male chauvinisms. Husband loves your wives, wives submit to your husbands. That's just culturally bound. The washing of the saints' feet. Why don't we do that? Was that just because of the nature of first century travel and sandals? The use of wine for the stomach's sake, culturally bound because of lack of modern miracle drugs in those days. But Paul says to Timothy, do that. Or the public reading of scriptures. Did Paul tell Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:13 to read the scriptures? Simply because people didn't have scriptures in their homes. But now, we all have five or six Bibles in our homes. It's kind of irrelevant now to waste time publicly to read the scriptures. Full chapter at that. People aren't going to be excited with that. Or, as I mentioned earlier, families in bed with their children. Or being robed to one's feet, Revelation 1:13. Or, is the perspective of homosexuality in the Bible culturally bound? It's forbidden. Why? Well, because the gay chromosome was not yet identified by primitive men in Romans 5, Ephesians 5, and 1 Corinthians 6. Or the lawsuits. Don't take your brother to the law courts in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Was that culturally bound because of the nature of jurisprudence in the first century? It's so different in the 20th century that, Paul, if you sell me a bad vacuum cleaner and it doesn't work and your warranty doesn't cover, I can take you to small claims court. Or slavery. Slavery because of a sinful participation in an abusive system. And what are we to draw out of that? Are those instructions just culturally bound? Well, can you see some of the tensions? I mean, the answers aren't immediate in all of those issues. There needs to be some fine-tuning and some real insightful thinking about the issues that are at stake there. Well, I have before you, in dealing with this problem, I have some approaches to the problem, and there are three, and really they are caricatures, but it gives you a perspective. We can go this way, and we can go this way, and we can go the third way. The first way is the Bible is almost totally limited and culturally bound. We could say that's the extreme left position. The Bible is almost totally limited and culturally bound. This perspective says it's a strange book to modern man, and no educated thinker can really accept its worldview. This Bible does contain valuable ancient maxims that are profitable, but the cultural entanglements display that it is clearly not timeless truth and revelation. The slice theory falls into this category. Kant's perspective was that we can accept as normative and enduring a certain slice of the scriptures. You know, if you have an orange and the orange is this much, yeah, there's, and you took a slice of that orange, this slice right here, this much of the Bible, a certain part of the Bible, but the clear majority is not very useful to us. But we have to cut with great precision here. Again, he says, the rest is culturally conditioned. And Kant said that the slice of the Bible is the ethics of the Bible, not the doctrine. Let's not get into soteriology or Christology or eschatology or theology, but let's get into what is right and what is wrong and what is love and what is not love. And that falls in with the Christological theory, which says that slice is the Spirit of Jesus. The Spirit of Jesus is what is transcultural. We really see in the Old Testament a rigid perspective that was bound to one culture, but it's the Spirit of Jesus that is transcultural. And here are examples of things that they would say are culturally irrelevant. For example, the perspective in 1 Corinthians 7:36 of a daughter being overseen by her father in the selection of a mate. How can we accept in modern times that that is in any way feasible? Even though at the wedding, the minister says, "Who gives this woman to this man?" And the answer is, "Her mother and I." As we see, rooted into our tradition is this theme, the giving, and all throughout biblical speaking, there's this giving, the giving in marriage, but not in our days, no. Also, the idea of women's silence and submission. How could that possibly be? I mean, the CRC has clearly taken the perspective that that is irrelevant to us. And what may be coming in the same circles, and it has already come in other circles, is the whole issue of homosexuality. I know what happened in Genesis 19, Sodom and Gomorrah, and fire rained down. Why do they say the fire rained down in Sodom and Gomorrah? Have you heard that one? Why? I think part of it was, some say, was because the town wasn't hospitable. That they were out in the city square and they weren't let in. Or the fact that it was not what you would call a loving relationship that they were after between man and man, but they were going after promiscuous homosexual activity that night, trying to have sexual contact with two men they didn't even know. And that's why, as you see, that the nonsense. But even that's not really relevant, because it was just culturally bound. Paul had a very prudish Mosaic perspective on that. So the leftist says the Bible is almost limited totally and culturally bound. But then there's another way of looking at it, and that would be the extreme right. And the extreme right says, no, no, no. The Bible reflects few or no cultural anachronisms. And the way that's expressed is, modern culture is out of step with the Bible and its culture. That's what these would say. And they say, we must then seek to reproduce the manifested culture as well as the principles. So what do they try to do? Reproduce that ancient lifestyle. And who typifies that? The Amish and the Hookanai Dutch in Iowa and the Mennonites and to a degree the Plymouth Brethren. And to other degrees, certain sects and quarters among God's people. As any church can begin to sink into that mentality with various crotchets and idiosyncrasies. For example, I've told you about, in fact, it was a brother in our own congregation many, many years ago, and I think the realities of multiple children, it's amazing how realities slap people sober. The realities of multiple children have convinced this man that everybody can't be in the bed, like we find in the parable of the brother who comes and the door is knocked on and he says, I can't come out for we're all in bed. Or the whole view of house churches. Again, many. In fact, I met a man this summer. I was speaking with him at his home and he said, we believe the Bible says that we should meet in our homes. And he turned me to various passages. And they met in their home, so should we. As you see what he's trying to do? He's trying to reproduce the biblical culture there. Reclining at table. Again, I've told you about the dresses to the feet. The father dictating to the daughter whom she would marry. The father matchmaking at age 7 and that's it. That's the one that you are marrying. Or the washing of the feet. Isn't it the Mennonites who still wash feet? Isn't that right? Plymouth Brethren, yes. They will wash the feet. Mennonites and Plymouth Brethren. Or the taking wine for the stomach. The apostle said, if you are sick, you take wine for your... He didn't say take antibiotics. You take wine. Or... extended families living under the same roof, like in Mark 1, Peter and Andrew and the mother-in-law. Isn't that the way that we all ought to live? And I heard this summer too. We see in the Word of God that people live together with extended families, and therefore we have this plot of land at such and such a place, and we have our two sons, and we believe they should be living with us, and it's biblical. It's biblical, isn't it? You see, what I see, that is the view that the Bible reflects few or no cultural anachronisms and where to reproduce it. Any comments here? Can you relate to these things? Have you heard some of these things? You've seen some of these things?
That's my background is from the present. Hmm. We didn't watch feet, but a lot of these things, they held in high esteem and they made and although they didn't live that way, they held in high esteem.
I went to a Plymouth Brethren church for about a year after I came out of another church that was shown to be somewhat disingenuous. And I was very refreshed by my time with the Plymouth Brethren. It was a very therapeutic, healing time for me. But some of the things here I did see in them too. And there are many godly Plymouth Brethren people.
And you can at least respect these people for being sincere. Desire to do what the Bible says.
That's
exactly
right.
Not to dismiss it.
Exactly right. Sure. A heart. One could say a heart for God. Sometimes it's zeal without knowledge. But in a sense, you know, as a brother, I'd rather deal with a brother who has a zeal without knowledge. I mean, he's a guy who's moving. It's just a matter of directing him instead of the brother who's like a boulder and you can't get the guy moving. There's no, you know. The boulder up the hill is like the one, the other one is down the hill. And he might hit a barn and a fence and a cow or whatever, but just direct him in the right place. Earl?
I was going to say my background was Mennonite. Hmm. We never watched watching before watching. And they do that along with breaking bread and working on it. Some consider it an ordinance.
That's right. Sure.
I heard them speak of head covering as an ordinance.
Sure. I'm going to deal with that here as well. Exactly. And see, but you see, they're trying to grapple with the issue of culture, and that is the perspective. One might say that's the safe way of doing it. But you look at the Amish. Now, the Amish, I'm not an expert on the Amish, but my understanding is they've taken that route, but that route has really become like a Jewish halakhah. And they are so engrossed in a works righteousness kit mentality concerning salvation that that's a very dangerous thing in Amish theology. Now, I may be wrong, because I'm not an expert. It's my superficial knowledge. That's what I've been told. I've never really read anything on it. But you see, that can be dangerous. Again, when we divert from truth and we get off to a bypass meadow kind of a thing, there can be dangerous places that we'll end up. So that's why this is very important. We would lead and direct our people in our own lives. So we've seen the left, that the Bible is totally bound. We've seen the right, that doesn't recognize any cultural anachronisms or obsolete characteristics. Now, what I would believe would be biblical wise center is number three. The Bible discloses eternally binding truth in and through a cultural form. Eternally binding truth in and through a cultural form. What I'm saying is that there is eternally binding principle that must be drawn from and seen in its cultural conveyance. And we need to recognize what is merely the wagon that's carrying it and what is the contents of the wagon and learn to separate the wagon from the actual contents. Because it's being carried along through men who lived and wore sandals and tunics and got water from wells and who washed themselves in rivers. So we want to distinguish between their culture and what is being communicated. Ram says this, because the Holy Scriptures is given by divine revelation and by divine inspiration, it is in virtue of these two characteristics transcultural in its very inception. Because the Holy Spirit did come, because the Holy Scripture did come in Jewish culture, it does have a specific cultural impress, so that the entire Scripture is not completely transcultural. There is no easy solution to this problem, and no simple formula which enables the interpreter to divide the transcultural from the cultural. If you go through A, B, C, and D steps, the answers are all going to come to you. We must declare that we know this problem exists, that we must learn to live with it the best we can, and that God in His grace and wisdom and His mystery can speak to us today His Word in, with, and under its cultural impress. So no magic formula, no even logical formula to actually say, if you go through these three or four steps, you're always going to come out without any tension on the right and on the left. But now let's grapple with it a little bit. Just to say there's no formula doesn't mean we try to draw some perspectives. First of all, guidelines. And I would humbly submit to you these six guidelines in distinguishing between binding revelation and cultural form. This is not an airtight, surefire formula, but they are guidelines that can be very helpful. The first is, in trying to grapple with this issue, distinguish authoritative mandate or precedent from incidental details. For instance, you look at the authoritative mandate that women keep silent. Now that is given in 1 Corinthians 14. Turn there with me, 1 Corinthians 14. And notice how we find that the statement is, let the women keep silent in the churches, for they are permitted to speak, but let them subject themselves, just as the law also says. Is that authoritative mandate, or is it merely an incidental detail? Is that part of the wagon, or is that the weed on the wagon, that women be silent? I believe it's very clear that's not incidental. That's not just on the periphery. That is fundamental. I'm going to expand on this, but I'll expand on it right now. Look what it says. There is a reason and rationale, just as the law says. So that's not something that's incidental. That's not like when we come in Mark 1 to the house where Peter and Andrew lived, and there's the mother-in-law there, and she needs to be healed. What's the week that we're focusing in upon? There's a fevered woman who is healed by the touch of the Lord Jesus Christ. In my estimation, it just happens to be she's living in the home there, and it just happened to be the home of Andrew and Peter, but that's no mandate or precedent that we're all to follow. That's part of the wagon conveying the woman and her healing. You see the distinction there? That's incidental. Also, in 1 Timothy 2, the very familiar passage, having to do with a woman not teaching, verse 11, let a woman quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman... Now, is this incidental? But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over man, but to remain quiet. And again, here is the theological argumentation, going back to creation, for it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. It's not incidental. This is not, by the way, material. This is fundamental. Also, the issue of hospitality in 1 Peter 4:9. Again, we see the same thing. Now, as far as Holiday Inns, we can talk about that a little bit later, but it says, be hospitable to one another without complaint. I mean, the focus there is, put yourself out for one another without complaint, meaning, you know, you may grumble. There's a certain price and a pain to offer hospitality to someone, but be willing to do that. That is not what you would say, by the way, material. And Titus 2:5, that interesting passage concerning the role of a woman that's very unpopular in our day. But it says, older women, beginning at verse 3, likewise, ought to be reverent in their labor, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, that they may encourage the younger women to love their husbands. Is that incidental? Is that incidental? To love their children, to be sensible, incidental, pure, incidental, workers at home, incidental, kind, being subject to their husbands. Now again, this is pulled out by some and say, look, in our day and age, a woman has to work two jobs and that's all incidental. But I don't believe that that is incidental. The whole issue of workers at home means the home is the headquarters. Now, again, in the whole counsel of God, Deuteronomy 30, Proverbs 31, the woman is out doing many things. She's like a merchant ship, bringing in good things from afar. It doesn't mean that she doesn't do anything out of the house, but the home is her headquarters. And it's also interesting to notice, too, that in this context, she does have children to love, doesn't she? And I'm not saying that if someone is married and they've been married for a month, that she's supposed to sit at home and fluff pillows for when her husband comes back. I mean, there may be work for her to do out there because the context is children. But again, it's not incidental. Again, you want to take everything into consideration in the text. But what I'm saying is, distinguish authoritative mandate or precedent from incidental details. Now, that's authoritative mandate, but now precedent. Prayer meetings. Acts 4:23. Pastor Waldron has preached through the passage of how, remember, in Acts, so oftentimes we don't see command, we see example. We see happening. We see phenomenon that we believe is normative for us. Well, not everything in Acts is normative, but in 4:23, we find that when they had been beaten and rebuked by the Sanhedrin, when they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted up their voices to God with one accord, and there was a prayer meeting there. And after this prayer meeting, we find that the earth was shaken, and the power of the Spirit of God came upon them. Now, is that merely narrative telling us an interesting thing that happened on a day in the first century church? Or isn't there mandate in the sense of it is a precedent for us that we need to hold prayer meetings where we, verse 23, report to all what God is doing. What is the distress of the hour? What is going on? So that we as a church, with one voice, can lift up petitions and prayers. Or, again, the issue of in Acts 20 and verse 7. One day in the first century, we find Paul waited around for, it says, we sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread in Acts 20 verse 6, and came to Troas within 5 days, and there we stayed 7 days. Why did he stay a full week? Well, on the first day of the week when we gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them. Now, what does that tell us by precedent? Paul. They're meeting. It's a first day of the week, and Paul stayed around, it seems, for the primary purpose of being there for the Lord's Day worship services when the brethren came together. But was that merely an interesting fact, a fun fact about life in the first century, or Paul's life? No, there was a precedent there that comes to us. And what I'm saying is, distinguish authoritative mandate or precedent from incidental detail. I believe it was an incidental detail that Paul preached till midnight. I don't think that that is precedent. And maybe even the falling out of the window gives a statement for the preachers to be careful that they don't tempt God's people to sleepiness by going that long habitually. Eutychus there. But now, incidental details? Well, kids in the bed, house churches, and foot washing. I believe those are incidental details on the other side. And I know that I just went over that quickly. We don't have time to talk through them all, but you understand my line of reasoning. Any comments or questions there about that first guideline? That's right. That's right. And the whole weaker brother, stronger brother issue. But then again, yes, to be tolerant, but not to be so elastic that we say, well, being on the Lord's Day, you know, some people take this position and other people take that position. Or prayer meetings, some people just don't think prayer meetings are that important. So, yeah, we have people in our membership who do attend and some are non-attenders. And I mean, you have to say the Bible hasn't stuttered.
Yeah, within your own congregation.
Yes.
And act upon it.
Yes.
Not to regard it as Gentile.
Absolutely. 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 That's right. Brian?
In these passages, there seems to be at least quite adamant about that.
In some ways, I can appreciate the instincts.
Yeah. I can too. And yet, I'm kind of asking that as a question. You know, how far do you go using an outside source? And stepping outside of the pages of Holy Writ.
I don't believe we do step outside. I think All we do is we allow an outside source maybe to cast a little bit of light, but we don't, the outside source doesn't dictate to us. The writ is what dictates to us. And maybe even when we answer the head covering issue, I can be more specific because I do address it in here.
Okay.
Let's go to the second guideline, which is this. Submissively embrace, without qualification or adjustment, all mandates given with theological anchoring. And really, we've seen that, but submissively embrace without qualification or adjustment all mandates given with theological anchoring. And again, here we are immediately to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and the head covering and hair length issue. Boy, in 1 Corinthians 11, where is it anchored? It's not anchored, Paul says. Well, this is the way we always did it in the synagogues since my bar mitzvah, and therefore that's why we do it. Now, Paul goes back. He goes deep into the theological anchoring, and he says in verse 3, I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of every woman, and God is the head of Christ. And then he goes on to speak about the issue of symbol of authority on the head, verse 10, because of the angels. And then the reference in verse 8, for man does not originate from woman, but woman from man, as is a reference to creation order. You see, what was the issue of woman coming from the rib of Adam? There was something very significant in her coming from the side of Adam. So Paul is referring back to creation order there. So there's something to whatever is going on in 1 Corinthians 11 and the head covering. And I don't think we can just throw it off because, well, our culture doesn't have veiled women like the Indian culture has. So I think you're right when it comes to that issue. And we'll deal with it a bit more. Again, 1 Corinthians 4:34, women should be silent, as the law also says. And 1 Timothy 2, for Eve was deceived, and the idea of the woman being saved through child rearing, meaning giving herself to the raising of her children. That is her role. One commentator says she will be kept from snatching at the role of the man, which really when the curse, it says, your desire shall be for him, but he shall rule over you. The snatching in Genesis 3. But then the reference, what is the way that she keeps from snatching? It's by dealing with her role, which is also referred to, pain in child rearing. And one commentator says she will be kept from snatching at man's role by busying herself with her role, which is tending to the children, if God would graciously give them, which they should faithfully pursue. Now, God doesn't open every womb, I know. But again, that embracing without qualification or adjustment, all mandates given with theological anchoring, and therefore, I don't believe we can just throw off 1 Corinthians 11, the issue of veils. Have you been here on a Sunday, Brian, ever? You don't know if our women wear veils or not, then. Or if our women wear head coverings, I should say, or not.
I don't think they do. I think I thought you prayed about it.
Okay.
Although you mentioned that there were a few.
Okay. I think our women wear head coverings. I think there are some that I'd wonder if they wear the right size head covering. But we will speak about this here. Let's go to number three, though, with guidelines. Yeah, there could be another whole class. Assume, number three, guideline number three. Assume every prescription possesses an eternally binding intent and principle. Every prescription that is given possesses an eternally binding intent or principle. For instance, 1 Corinthians 7, fathers and daughters. Now, it may be that back in that culture, there was a complete, arbitrary, unqualified responsibility on the part of the husband to determine, on the father to determine the spouse for the daughter. Earl, your Jessica, you may decide my Austin is capable or incapable, or his Elliot is capable, and that's it. You don't consult Jessica, you just... And that may have been part of the culture in the first century. Now, we may look at that as we consider other dimensions of the Word of God, even maybe Song of Solomon, and the fact that there was real chemistry there. That seems to be uplifted. And you look at other things that took place, like Jacob. Boy, he loved Rachel, didn't he? Rachel was beautiful. But then again, can you really take that? Is that passage really saying that beauty is a reason to marry someone? But I believe it's appropriate to amend it and say that the perspective of Jessica on this is also important too. But I believe in the 1 Corinthians 7 passage, it still speaks of a man giving his daughter in marriage, and instructions given to him about whether, who, and when. What would be an intent that is in that mandate? Though there may be some cultural narrowness that was present at that time, does that mean we just throw the whole thing out? Let Jessica decide all for herself? As I wrote down, I believe the intent is parental leadership and authority must be exercised even in the selection of a marriage partner. And we shouldn't be embarrassed out of having a lead role in determining who Jessica marries. You're having a lead role in that. She's your daughter. And I think that fathers have abdicated, and they've thrown their kids out to the dogs of the winds of emotional affection, and 2 months after she gets married, she's locked into a disastrous relationship for life. Instead of the wisdom of the hoary head determining and giving insight, giving input. You see the intent and principle that I believe is there. I believe that we don't have to duplicate exactly what they did. Maybe that wasn't fully biblical, some of the things that happened at that time. But still, there's that. Paul is addressing an important issue here, which is parental authority. How about the holy kiss? 1 Corinthians 16:20 and many other passages which speak of give to one another the holy kiss. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't do it, that it's not incumbent on us, because I haven't come to a deep conviction about whether or not we should embrace fully and use the lips to one another. But at least do we say, well, that's just culturally bound, and we come from the northern climes, and we're not as expressive as the Solomon. What would you say is a pith principle that's there that needs to come across at least?
Affection. Brotherly love for one another.
Okay, affection, but
I think a cultural context for us would be the handshake.
Yeah. I think affection physically expressed and communicated. You know, if you're in France, it's communicated the one side and the left side. But, you know, for me to come up to you and shake your hand, grab it, you know, John, how are you? You know, one of these. I mean, there's something. Does that do something to you when someone will grab you? And I hug some of the brethren. I think some of you, we've embraced and hugged. And I think that's appropriate. But, you know, if somebody came in and was just visiting from, another church and you gave one... You know, I think there is a dimension of something cultural there, but I don't think it's an alternative for us to just dispense with physical affection. And I think at least that is there. At least that is the eternally binding intent and principle that's there. You see what I'm saying? When you see a prescription, you know, we may say, well, part of that is, but there's something that's, there's some weed on that wagon, you know. Foot washing. Foot washing. Now, 1 Timothy 5:10 is one of the strong passages that speaks of the widow having a good reputation, a reputation for good works. And if she has brought up children, if she has shown hospitality, and if she has washed the saints' feet. Again, you ask the question. It comes across as a mandate and a virtue, but you have to ask the question, is that a metaphor, washing the saints' feet, for serving? Now, the Lord Jesus did it in John 13 as well. But is that not somewhat of a cultural metaphor or synecdoche showing that you are serving, you are giving of yourselves in behalf of the brethren? Is it kind of like the Old Testament laws, when some of those Old Testament laws and principles are clearly culturally bound to ancient Israel? We'll talk about a parapet up on the roof. Good if you have parapets on your roof. People don't play around on our roofs. People don't sun themselves on our roofs like they did there. But what's the principle? Many of you have a steep stairway coming down the front bank of your house. You should have a railing on that. Or if it's wintertime, you should pour salt out on your steps so the mailman doesn't kill himself. You see, the principle of preserving the sanctity of life is still there. I mentioned about how you go outside and see one of those cicadas, and all you see is a shell. There's a live cicada somewhere else out there, but a shell, perfect form. And I think oftentimes there's a shell of culture, but there's a living principle within it that endures. Now, what happened is oftentimes, as the dispensationalists, we say, take a penknife to the Bible by theological scissoring, so modernists do it by cultural scissoring. And I think the statement given by Pastor Waldron here, I'm not willing to give up any of my Bible. I don't know about you then. And if there are things that are incidental details, like the kid in the bed with man, all right, but we're talking about these prescriptions that are given in the Word of God. How about hospitality? Offering hospitality. Holiday inns may be acceptable and may be prudent. If a man is coming from a distant city and he has a number of children and the purpose is for the comfort of the man, it may be that that man would be put up in a Holiday Inn. Or, there's also a phenomenon that goes on today where people may come and they might set up their vacation just so they can, I know there's a church there and I could go to Grand Rapids and get a couple of free nights. And I mean, I don't know about you men, but typically when I vacation, my perspective is, unless I'm going to a church purposefully or I have friends there or something, I'm not going to call up Mrs. Bourdain or someone and say, I'm coming up there and I'm going to, there's a wedding I'm going to in your town and I'll be there for 2 or 3 days. Can you put me up? I don't know if that really is what this kind of passage is talking about. You know what I mean? If someone's coming up here and they want to scope out our church, we will open the doors wide to such individuals. But the issue that's fundamental is we should put ourselves out for one another, and it's not wrong to either go to a Holiday Inn in another city, or if someone comes and says, by the way, we'll be staying at such and such an inn, well, we may say, why don't you come and stay with us? But I don't believe it's necessarily imperative that that be the case, because there is a sense in which ancient inns were places of profligacy and sin. You see what I'm saying here? I mean, the principle can be abused and it can be used very well.
Perhaps another way to say it is that culture is not neutral. And any incidental item that happens to be practiced in a culture embedded in the Bible. Okay, well, that's
absolutely.
Culture, and it would say, wait a minute, culture is not neutral. You can't just say, well, that's not part of our culture. Well, our culture comes from the minds and hearts of depraved and wicked men.
That's
and
right.
It has to be evaluated on that basis. It's not neutral.
Sure.
It's probably wicked. And needs to be evaluated.
That's right. That's exactly right. And there are dimensions about the first century culture that fall into that category. Any comments or questions or input? Again, I could qualify some of the things that I've said on any of these details 100 times, but we're trying to wrestle through with this issue of prescription, but eternally binding intent and principle. Number four, fourth guideline. Distinguish cultural adjustment from jettisoning, that means throw off as excess cargo. Distinguish cultural adjustment from the jettisoning of principle. Again, we've talked about the holy kiss. We're not going to reject the holy kiss, but what I've spoken about is adjusting it as a physical expression, which is a substitute, like the warm handshake, or the embrace, or the grabbing of the shoulders of a brother or a sister. Again, I think there's something too. I've heard Pastor Martin comment on this, about this whole issue of, we can, in our concern about communicating sexual purity, that there can be such a taboo on any kind of physical contact, that kind of unnatural drawing away from any kind of physical contact with a member of the opposite sex can almost feed an obsession on the theme. So that if your little Daniel, he has hugged, say, Mrs. Hufstetler, ever since he was a little kid, he'd give Mrs. Hufstetler a hug, and that's common. That there is a wholesome way of contact between even members of the opposite sex. I'm not promoting. I also heard someone at a distant church, two people who were very emotionally vulnerable, and the woman said to the man, "Oh, Tom, just hold me." And there was this long holding thing, and very dangerous stuff. But there's a sense in which if a boy is raised and he realizes there is such a thing as legitimate physical contact, and it's not all just the staying of the way, then there's something wholesome about that whole notion that's present. Again, we're talking about distinguishing cultural adjustment from jettisoning of the principle. Like the Old Testament civil laws, adjust them but not reject them. And I've referred to Deuteronomy 22:8, the parapet. How about the mix? Don't mix seeds in the same field. Don't mix material. Polyester, does that mean I can't wear polyester and cotton? I think this shirt is a mix of polyester and cotton. You can't have two beasts plowing together. What is that saying? You can't have a Toyota and a Chevy in your garage? But there's a principle there. I mean, the principle is that there was, in that old covenant civil law, the internal principle was the issue of don't weave your life in together between that which is different and alike. You must remain pure as the Israelites. You are my people. You're not to interweave your life, warp and woof, with the pagans round about you. And brethren, that principle is still for us. We are not to become like the pagans who are round about us. We are to remain pure and distinct as the people of God. 1 Peter 1, be holy as I am holy. And that goes back to the Leviticus 27-ish passage where it speaks, or 20 and 19, where it speaks of, be holy as I am holy, for I have set you apart from the nations to be a holy people to myself. Set apart from the nations. There's still our nations and pagans round about us. And we're to be different and distinct. So that is, we could say, not the jettisoning of the principle. Or the issue of, in Deuteronomy 22:5, it is an abomination, I just said this because it's in Deuteronomy 22, it's an abomination for a man to wear women's clothing. Now, that is a principle, that's clear, but there's the issue of culture. Is that culturally flexible in a sense? It may have been that 100 years ago, women never wore slacks. But nowadays, women wear slacks, and should a woman ever wear a pair of slacks? Is there a sense of cultural principle there, a cultural flexibility there? See what I'm driving at? In the application of it? And I just referred to, Deuteronomy 25 says, it's abomination for a man to wear women's clothing. But look what it says in 22:30. Don't uncover your father's skirt. So in other words, in those days, men wore skirts. And you see, the point is, in those days, there were different styles than today. Now, that doesn't mean that a woman should ever wear provocative slacks that show her figure and can arouse the lust of a man. No, that ought never take place. On the other hand, we need to realize that there's cultural elements that are here. We need to be not so simplistic in applying them. Sure, back in the days, 100 years ago, women never wore slacks, and therefore, a woman should never wear them. You see what I'm saying? Again, the issue of slavery. Should slavery be... And Paul acknowledged the issue of slavery, but when he gave the principle of slaves submitting to the masters and the masters dealing kindly, well, we could talk a lot about slavery, but we're not going to try to reproduce slavery in our churches, are we? No, I don't think that we are. So we just take all those passages and throw them out? Jettison them? No, there is a principle that's to be maintained there, such as authority, hierarchies, and structures. So that when you work for Carl at the vacuum cleaner shop, he's your boss. He's the owner. And Earl, if you hire that man in the tree-cutting business, he is to submit to you, but you are to deal with him kindly, remembering that you have a master who is in heaven yourself. So the principle is still intact there. And now the issue of veiling, Brian, the issue of veiling. Pastor Waldron speaks about this, and again, we could take a whole week on this, but veiling in 1 Corinthians 11, it may be maintained that in a society where women wear veils as an indication of their feminine status, veils are mandatory. Thus, Paul's command might be culturally bound as to external manifestation, but not as to its governing principle, which is subordination. Now, this could be problematic. It may be maintained that Paul really had no piece of clothing in mind. That's what Pastor Waldron's perspective is. That's my present perspective as well. Paul wasn't talking about a hanky on the head. Certain evidence suggests that Paul merely had in mind the letting down of a woman's long hair, verses 4 through 7, when he spoke of her being uncovered. To take down her done-up hair is to uncover her head. This hair is a substitute for a covering. A well-kempt hairdo may be a matter of ethical importance. It would be preferable to maintain this than to allow the mitigation of apostolic authority. And really, Pastor Waldron, since he wrote this, has fine-tuned, and he believes the issue is length of hair. Head covering has to do with length of hair, so that a woman must have distinctly feminine hair in length, so that, you know, the styles of our day, which are androgynous, meaning, you know, you're like Michael Jackson, you know, you look at that guy, is that a man or a woman? That's really what the world is trying to do, trying to blur the lines of distinction between men and women. And when a woman comes with this shortly clipped hair, the Bible is saying length of hair in 1 Corinthians 11, if you argue it through, is very relevant, arguing back to creation. And even, he argues, according to, does not even nature tell you that? The long hair and the short hair business. So we believe women have head coverings here. Now, every woman in this place doesn't have her hair as long as Pastor Waldron may want to have it long, or even as I may want to have it long. But we will talk to people in oversight meetings and say, Do you realize that we, you know, there's the principle, there are certain things I have to say to you that you're not ready to hear yet. And we may not say that to someone when they first come in, but this, now do you realize that there's a principle here that we don't want to become like the androgynous society of ours, and you should look feminine. Any comments or questions there?
That's pretty much where the song I found too. And interesting, it kind of started out with, while we were still attending the church, we took that verse at the end there where Paul said, judge for yourselves, is it proper that a woman pray uncovered? And we came to the conclusion that in our case, propriety would dictate that she wear a covering while we were there.
In that church, yes, yes.
So it was a symbol of submission, not only to me, but then to the leadership of the church.
Sure. Talk about stumbling. Everybody's vexed if someone comes in such a situation.
Yeah, this thought with dress, it's the real heart of what's being conveyed.
Hmm.
Women wanting to dress masculine.
They
want that masculine role.
That's right.
The cutting of the hair, I think it's blurring. In fact, it's more than blurring. It's almost a transmigration of one role to the other.
Sure. I remember Pastor. Yeah, that's right. And you know, I know Pastor Elster said something about recently, Now, we're not saying anything about Mrs. So-and-so who works out in the garden and with her jeans on. I mean, that might be the most modest way to work in the garden, with your jeans on. So again, around the house it's conceivable. Prayer meeting, worship service, and gardening, different things that are being referred to.
Not to get too dirty, but an interesting tidbit on First Corinthians 11, verse 10 does not say, therefore, a woman ought to have a symbol of authority on the head. It says, therefore, a woman ought to have authority on the head. And that would seem to indicate that what Paul is arguing for is the principle.
That's right.
Women ought to be under authority.
A visual expression ought to be manifest.
In all of the Western world at present, there's a particular visual symbol.
That's right. Let's go on to the fifth. If any cultural / principial element is to be rejected, it must be proven by the Bible and not by modern culture. By the Bible and not by modern culture. Often, brethren, we must be a counterculture. We are not to be dictated to by today's values and mentality. There was a particular man who was planting a church in the Cascade area in recent days, and he just said, look, people, if we hold this view on women that you're talking to me about, people won't come. And we have got to be able to relate to people where they are. Didn't the Lord Jesus go among tax collectors and sinners? Well, there are all kinds of logical leaps that are into the dark there. Well, the church collapsed to make it. Though that's not always the case today. Oftentimes, those kinds of churches really go like wildfire. Secondly, take public education. Does that mean when you think of public education that we should just give up our children to the public educators, to the governor, or to the White House, as they well, the statement says in Ephesians 6, fathers, raise your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Now, that's not to say that we can never send our kids to private school or even to a public school that may be suited to our children or our child. However, we maintain the authority over our children. And there may be a time if the government tells us where we're to educate our children, we say, you have put your boots in the domestic sphere, and the Bible says your boot ought not be here, and we may passively refuse to submit to that ungodly demand. Because it says, fathers, it doesn't say kings raise their children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. It says, fathers, raise your own. Feminism. Feminism comes, we do not dump the biblical hierarchy. Preaching and reading in the sermon, in the worship service of God's people. We must adapt to the modern entertainment appetites of our day. And we're not to do that preaching and reading, some say. Well, no. If we have to be a counterculture, then we will be, because in 1 Timothy 4 and 2 Timothy 4, there is to be this reading of the Scriptures. I don't care if everybody has physical Bibles in their home, we're to read the Scriptures. And we're to preach in season and out of season, for a time will come, and the time has come, when men will not listen to sound doctrine, but they will gather around themselves ear-itching preachers. And that's what's going on, and we don't kowtow to that. Tongue speaking, we could go through that issue as well. Wine for the stomach versus a cultural abuse in our day. It may be legitimate for us. We can say, yes, we have the right to drink wine, I know, but it may be in a particular culture so abused that we simply abstain from it, and that is legitimate to abstain from it, but we still need to tend to our bodies with available remedies. If wine was an available remedy for them and it was therapeutic, we're bound to make sure that if there are available remedies at Perry Drug or in garlic or echinacea or whatever it is that you like to use, then use it. And you're even morally obligated to use and exercise those things that you know have been given by God. And then number six, implement the principle of the analogy of faith. Paul says, for instance, in 1 Thessalonians 2 and 2 Corinthians 7, how he ministered the gospel without charge. That's something that is something that happened in the first century. Is that obligatory on me as a pastor that I should not accept any kind of a salary? Well, boy, that's what the apostle did, and that man was fully sold out, but let's bring in the whole counsel of God here. And you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where Paul argues from don't muzzle the ox while it's treading out the grain, and it has been declared, as it says in the 9th chapter, verse 14, the Lord directed that those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. That puts it into the setting. This was a time Paul was breaking in missionary work, didn't want any occasion of offense, and therefore he labored without any support and sustenance. Any comments or questions there? Do you see the thorniness of this issue? You see how there's no formula, but thinking through some of these principles, and you may even be able to drop some more principles and guidelines. Even some of you have spoken them. I think we need to think through these things very carefully. Now we have about 7 minutes. Let's strike into this next area here, which is theological interpretation. We'll just get our feet wet before we go. And that is, we've dealt with, according to our syllabus, introduction of hermeneutics, history of hermeneutics, foundational presuppositions of Reform hermeneutics, grammatical interpretation, historical interpretation, and now we've come to Roman numeral number 6, which is theological interpretation. Those are the bearings that we have for ourselves. Just by way of introduction here, remember, we've talked about the theanthropic character of the Scriptures. Which is God, man. And we've been focusing in with grammatical and historical on the man, the human dimension of the Scriptures. But now, with the theological, we deal with the divine dimension of Scriptures. The theanthropic. This is the focus on its divinity here. There is a strong emphasis in Reformed hermeneutics upon the theological, which is contrary to the trend of our day. Even in conservative circles, this has become so highly esteemed that this has fallen out of favor. Emphasis on the grammatical and the historical. Even in conservative circles, it's crucial to comprehend and embrace the importance of theological interpretation if we are to be faithful interpreters of the Bible and useful builders in the kingdom of God. If we're going to be a gift to the church, brethren, we have got to see how important theological interpretation is today and get that negative perspective out of our minds that we find in many of the commentaries. Notice what it says in letter A there. First of all, as we look at general perspectives of sound theological interpretation. First of all, its identification. The identification of theological interpretation. It is that hermeneutical discipline which recognizes the sacred character of the canon of Scriptures as opposed to simply seeing it as an anthology or library of diverse authors. A lot of authors. I think 40 plus authors that are found in Scriptures. But it's not just that anthology. It is the canon of Scriptures as a harmonizable theological context in which each document and passage must be assessed. If it's sound theological interpretation, letter A, it seeks to reconcile and correspond a particular word, phrase, or paragraph from God with the whole counsel of God. You've heard me say this before. It is doctrinal interpretation. That's a synonym for theological interpretation. It seeks to grasp and formulate a comprehensive view of biblical data on a given subject, such as prayer. You look at a passage in prayer. Brethren, there's a whole doctrine of prayer in the Scriptures. And you take one passage, you don't divorce it from the whole doctrine of prayer. You fit it into the whole doctrine of prayer. Also, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit and the doctrine of miracles, the same thing. Let us see. It is assumed that there is a coherent, rational blueprint. The pieces do fit together in an integrated whole. I've said puzzlers were puzzlers. There is an end product that fits in the mind of God. F.F. Bruce says this in Elwell's Theological Dictionary. He says, whereas grammatic historical exegesis may bring out the variety of viewpoint and emphasis represented in the Bible, on the other hand, theological exegesis presupposes there is an overall unity in light of which the diversity can be appreciated in its proper perspective. We try to cohere things together in theological interpretation. Now, it's emphasis. It's an emphasis on the Bible's divinity, as I've said, to focus on the character of the Bible beyond the human production. In some of the things we've said, we could interpret Plato with the historical and all this other business. We're talking about a theanthropic work. It sees the Bible as a unity, though there are many different human authors, many different times and places and circumstances, yet there is one divine author. I know, there are 40 individuals who have written it all. But brethren, it is all God-breathed. It is all given to us by God Himself. There is one author. Consider the chart that is given there. A theanthropic document. The divisions, there's the hermeneutics of humanity. We see them there. The hermeneutics of divinity. Grammatical historical interpretation is one method, but an accompanying method is theological interpretation. The focus of the one is on the many human authors, the other is on the one divine author. The focus on one is the multiformity of the Bible. Those are the characteristics and the unity of the Bible. Some people are one-eyed, and they're not seeing with the other eye the divine side of the Bible. So that's what we're going to focus on in the time to come. The theological interpretation of the Bible in the final 2 days that we have together. So let's at the bottom of the hour, let's close with a word of prayer. God has enabled us to go through some material today, and even let us look toward this very sacred part that is a lost art in our day. Let's pray together. We thank you, Father, for all of your mercies to us. We thank you that you have orchestrated history, that you have turned the world upside down to carry all this truth to us. And we pray that we would be kept from many of the errors that we've spoken about. And we even pray that we would be kept from any kind of an arrogance, the idea that we have it all together, or we have a corner on the market of truth, or that we would have any proud chip on our shoulder, or looking at others who don't see the way that we see and assess them as being fools. We pray that we would have the principle that is in your word, that you dwell in a high and in a holy place, but also with those who are humble and contrite and tremble at your word. So we pray that you would dwell with us, and that you would go with us, send us home safely to our wives and to our children, and may we be men in our homes that live out the principles that we see in your word. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.